come to Ezekiel 16. As Pat mentioned earlier, this is a long chapter. In fact, it's the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And just to let you know, if you have read through the chapter, you know the character of the chapter. What word comes to mind when you think of the content of this chapter? Any thoughts, if you've read through it? Judgment? Anything else? Pardon? Harlot, harlotry, prostitution. It's a difficult chapter to read in a lot of ways. And for that reason, the Jewish rabbis would not read this chapter in public. It's one of the few chapters in the Bible that they wouldn't read. One would be Genesis 37, I believe it is, or chapter 38, the sin of Judah. And so they were so embarrassed by the content of this chapter, they simply wouldn't read it. In our terminology today, we would probably call this an R or X-rated chapter. The material requires great maturity on our part, because if we approach this with anything other than a sanctified mind and a desire to see beyond some of the details that are brought before us, we can get sidetracked a little. It is a chapter that appeals to the lower flesh within us. And so the overview of the chapter, just so we'll get a good start on the chapter, the overview is God is going back to Israel's beginnings, all the way back to their formation as a nation, and He is explaining to them why He is angry with them, why He has chastened them. One of the things we learn from this chapter is that God's way in dealing with His people is always through loving confrontation. Sometimes we would rather duck a confrontation. God's way is to lovingly confront. Because people normally do not change, we do not normally change, until we're faced with a crisis. And a crisis lets us know that things cannot continue like they have been going. And so God will lovingly bring us to a crossroads in our lives. Normally it's a place, in the Hebrew it's called, the term would be hemmed in. No place to turn. And usually when we find ourselves in a place where there's no place to turn, that is the moment at which God is about to work. So there you can be encouraged that if you are brought to a place where there seems to be no real answer to it, we might say man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so He uses crises. Now, with Israel, there is a long history of their idolatry. And so with loving confrontation, He begins in verse 1 and goes back to the beginnings of Abraham, the formation of Israel as a nation, and traces through in symbolic language now. Symbolically, He's explaining to them how they have from the heart turned from God almost from the beginning, and they continue to do so. So there will be a number of symbols here, and we want to do our best to understand the symbols and see the larger picture as God confronts His people lovingly. So I'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read a few verses to get us started. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, by the way, sorry for the pause, I am reading this morning from the New American Standard. So the wording may be a little different than the New King James that I normally read from. And I'm doing this just because some of the terms and some of the symbols may be a little easier to understand from the New American Standard. So pardon this change for just this morning. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say. So you might want to, at the beginning of the chapter, make this notation. Chapter 16 is a list of things Israel is guilty of. God at the beginning tells them these are the, he used the word, abominations. These are the things for which you are being chastened. Why are you being carried off to Babylon? Well, a selfish, egotistical person will always blame someone else for their problems. Blame shifting. A person who is proud is always defensive. You just cannot explain to them in a logical way why they are where they are, what actions led up to their being where they are. But God is at the beginning now, painstakingly showing Israel what they did wrong. So that would be verse 2. Make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That would go back to the beginnings of Israel as a nation. When did Israel become a nation? Well, most recently, going back to Israel coming into the land, it was 1948, the Balfour Declaration. But in the beginning, all the way back in Genesis, remember God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, that pagan land. They were pagans from the beginning. God called Abraham and Sarah. And we know the story from Genesis chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel, all of that confusion, out of that ecumenical mess that the world had gotten into because of Nimrod and his rebellion against God, God chose a man and a woman and called them out of all of that. Their names were Abraham and Sarah. And God promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, I will make of you a great nation. That is the beginning of Israel as a nation. Now, we're going to find in this chapter how God viewed them in those early days. That they were not a great nation. There was nothing strong about them. There was nothing attractive about them. They had their roots in paganism. Abraham was a worshiper of the moon and stars, much like anyone else in Ur of the Chaldees. And so he's making reference to their beginnings. As for you, or your birth, on the day you were born, your navel was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. What on earth does that mean? Well, your navel not being cut, the umbilical cord not being cut, as if to say, when I called you out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham and Sarah being the father and mother of the nation, that was when you were born. God was there. Cutting the cord would have been something symbolically like when Abraham was called to leave his father and his mother and his nation, his kindred. Abraham failed to do that. Remember, he stayed in Haran and waited for his father to die, his father Terah. So there was this, from the very beginning, Abraham was reticent to follow and to obey God. He delayed, but finally he went. Rubbing with salt. To us that would seem painful, but early in history, in Bible times, they felt that rubbing a newborn babe with a salt solution to wash off the effects of birth and so forth, that would make a beautiful glowing skin. And then after they washed the baby with salt, not pure salt like you would rub him down like a pig after you just killed a pig and cured him with salt. No, this would be a very gentle saltine solution. We still use those solutions today, not as commonly as they did, but they felt that it made the baby skin glow and soft and very beautiful, and then wrapped for presentation. You were not rubbed, that is, you were not prepared by anyone else than me, God is saying. You had no care. Babies deserve all the care and all the attention we can lavish upon them, don't they? Sweet little things. For a while, that's right, for a while. Then they grow up. But sweet little things, is there anything like a baby to attract attention? Bring a baby into a room and every eye is on that baby. Why is that? We always say babies are beautiful. I've seen some that are just not beautiful. And I'm sure you have too. Our firstborn, Matt, Ann was in labor with him for about 14 hours. I remember that because I had to miss breakfast. And when he was born, he was in the birth canal for so long that his head came out shaped like a piston. So I said to the doctor, I said, is there any way to trade him in for another one? This one just looks a little bit not quite right. And the doctor said, relax, that skull, the head is going to fill out and change and develop. Well, then within several hours, it did. And so babies are born, they are totally dependent on mother and father and those around them to live. They're totally dependent. The tragedy of hearing and seeing stories of babies left in washrooms, left in airports, left abandoned on front steps, sweet, precious little lives abandoned. I'm convinced that babies need all the attention we can lavish upon them in those early years. They ought to be touched. We know now from studies that a baby left in an orphanage, fed but untouched, fed but not talked to, will not develop normally the rest of his life. He will suffer the psychological damage of not being loved. They need someone to look into their eyes, to kiss them, to hug them, human warmth. We've been to Romania and we've seen the effect of babies brought to the orphanage shortly after birth, and you know, you can just walk through the orphanage and little 2 and 3 year old children will cling to your legs. They want human touch. They will say, will you take me home? Will you be my dad? And not even knowing you, that's just the need of the human heart. We need to be touched. Everyone needs to be touched. And if you really want to see a nursing home come alive, take a little baby into a nursing home. People who haven't talked for years find a way to do it. They'll make these little goo-goo sounds and, you know, all the things we do to make babies laugh. They will do that. Well, here God is taking them back to their beginnings. And this would have been very, very common knowledge to Israel. They knew of their beginnings. They were very and are very patriotic. They know of their beginnings. They're being reminded now of something they're very familiar with. So verse 5, continuing, no eye looked with pity on you to do any of those things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. The world hated Israel. They always have. They always will. All the nations were against Israel when they were called to be a nation. Who were some of the long-standing enemies of the Israelites? You have the Canaanites. You have the Amorites. You have the Philistines. You have today Iran, Iraq, China, the list, Syria, the list goes on and on. Why do they hate Israel? This tiny little piece of land that really bears no real threat to any other nation. Israel keeps to themselves, by and large. They're not imperialistic. They've never gone out and tried to steal someone else's land or territory. Why does the world hate Israel? It's proof that there is a spiritual conflict going on in the world. The enemy, the devil, hates Jerusalem, the place of our Savior's birth, the place of our Savior's crucifixion, the place where the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign. If the enemy can control Israel and Jerusalem, he believes he can thwart the plan of God to bring about the kingdom of God. The world hates Israel. So you were cast out and abhorred on the day you were born. Now this is God's approach to Israel. And here we have to use some maturity, don't we? Because this gets graphic. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. And so he breathed. Perhaps the idea there is squirming in blood. I don't know if it's as common today. There may be nurses here and others who can help us, but the whole idea of cleaning out the nostrils, the lungs from birth, making sure that the baby is breathing on its own and so forth. It may be a reference here to the baby squirming in its blood, needing help to breathe. And God came by and saw the condition of this brand new baby nation, and his pronouncement to them was live, or he breathed into them, and they became alive. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. Speaking now of early maturity, going through the early teen years. And now he is describing a young woman of marriageable age. So God is recounting for Israel. And remember, Israel is the wife of Jehovah, whereas the church is the bride of Christ. Israel is the bride or the wife of Jehovah. So he's going back to those early days when he first saw them and cared for them and protected them and clothed them. So keep this in mind. We are ultimately heading to Israel being called by God a harlot, prostitute nation, or a harlot prostitute wife. He is brokenhearted over them. We'll discuss that in just a few moments. Verse 8, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. That would be a marriageable age. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you. What covenant would that be? Marriage. Now, this is not the forum for us this morning to discuss what the Bible says about the covenant of marriage. But here I'd really like to recommend to you, if you've never done a study on the covenants of Scripture, that you do so. You can't do it in a day. And if you ever run across Bible studies that are offered on the covenants or some good books on covenants, you will be blessed. But remember that there are primarily two kinds of covenants. There are conditional and unconditional. Covenants are entered into by God with man or with a nation. And generally, God will make a promise if it is unconditional. That is, the promise is made and will be fulfilled by God regardless of the subject's behavior. A conditional covenant is entered into where both parties have to fulfill their responsibilities. Usually the covenant is ratified with blood. There is the cutting or the shedding of blood to ratify the covenant. Well, when we think of the New Covenant, which is the New Testament, which is God's covenant with those who believe on Christ as their personal Savior. Here's just a little pop quiz. Is the New Covenant conditional or unconditional? It is unconditional. We enter into that New Covenant by faith. How was it ratified? With the shedding of Christ's blood. When that covenant was ratified, God promised Those who believe on Christ my Son will be saved for all eternity. That is an unconditional covenant. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot fall out of that covenant because it is not based on you or your behavior. Beloved, if we could lose our salvation, we would. We'd probably lose it weekly or daily. Some days we'll probably lose it several times a day. But it is an unconditional covenant. So that when we get to heaven, it is not that we'll get there and say, well, Lord, I did my best and finally got here. No, you got there because of God's unconditional promise to you. And if God could break that promise, He would cease to be God. We might as well throw the Bible away and go fishing. But this is the Word of God, and God is a gentleman. He always keeps His Word. Titus says, God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. Marriage is a covenant. And God is maintaining His covenant with His people, and He mentions to them that He entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. Now that's good passage to underline. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Let's stop here for just a moment. The church is the bride of Christ. We all agree. Ephesians describes the church as a body, a building, and a bride. The bride is a spouse to Christ. We are, this very morning, in the espousal period. We have already been married to Him, and just like New Testament husbands and grooms, they went away to prepare a place for the bride to live. The Lord Jesus went away at Pentecost. He's been gone for a little over 2,000 years. When He comes back, that will be the consummation. We will go back to heaven, to the Father's house with Him. We'll enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then there will be a 7-year consummation that will be in heaven. You and I are already married. We are legally married to Christ. But we have not yet enjoyed the consummation. That will take place at the rapture. And He is more excited about that than you and I are. The nation Israel, on the other hand, is the wife of Jehovah. And we need to be very careful that we do not confuse the difference between Israel and the church. And understand that in most, well, let me be careful here. I don't want to say too much. I think we're losing a dispensational view of the Bible, and because of that, we're confusing the terms that are made different in the Bible. For example, why do we hear so much about prosperity preaching, prosperity living? Why is there so much emphasis on signs and miracles and money and all of the gifts and the healing and this prosperity doctrine? Recently, a pastor in the Raleigh area was criticized for building a 16,000-square-foot mansion. He said the reason he is living in such a luxurious house is because God blesses those with money who are faithful to Him. It was a gift from God. Now, we won't argue that if he wants to build a 16,000 square foot house, that's perfectly fine. But let's make sure that we do not discourage so many of God's people by saying, if you're faithful to God, he'll do the same thing for you. That's simply not true. Where do we get this kind of teaching? It is because we have confused God's promises to Israel and we have applied them to the church. And they simply do not apply. This was clearer 50 years ago. when we had clear dispensational teaching. Dispensationalism defines different periods in the Bible and keeps them compact. And I am really getting some confused looks. So, let me back off that and go on with the book of Ezekiel. If you have any questions about that, I'll be glad to explain it to you afterwards. The Bible is to be divided along straight lines, Paul told Timothy. Divide so that things that are different, you understand how they differ. For example, let me get into a little more trouble. The gospel message that John the Baptist preached was not, ye must be born again. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. At that moment, he was preaching the kingdom gospel. And he was preaching the coming of the king. The signs of repentance were baptism and changing their lives. Now I ask you, is that the gospel we're preaching in the age of grace? No. In the age of grace, it is that salvation is a free gift. You're not about to enter the kingdom. You're about to enter into the body of Christ. When the rapture takes place and the church is gone, then you find in the book of the Revelation that the gospel goes back to the preaching of the kingdom of God. Because Christ is on his way to set up his earthly kingdom. I say all that to say this. Israel and the church are separate and distinct in the Bible. If we take promises made to Israel and apply them to the church, then we will think that God has promised to bless us all with abundant earthly possessions, gold and silver and houses and lands. And is that true? Has God promised to bless each one of us if we are, well, the name it and claim it theology? If you can name it and you can claim it, God is bound to give it to you. Where does the scripture say that? Or the other one, blab it and grab it. In other words, what you speak is what God is bound to do for you. On the other hand, if you walk around complaining and you're a very negative person, God is going to take away all the blessings that you could have had. Your roof is going to start leaking. The transmission in your car is going to go out because you failed to honor God with your words. Is this true? Is God like that? No. So there's a lot of confusion and I think the only cure for this is to get back to systematic blood, sweat, and tears Bible study to understand what the Bible says so that we're not thrown when trials and tribulations come. And they're coming. So we want to be ready for it by understanding what God has actually said. So beginning in verse 10, I also clothed you with embroidered cloth. These would be the items of a dowry. When a young woman was about to be married, the father would collect all of these gifts and all of these riches, the clothing, to prepare her for her marriage. And so verses 10 and following, embroidered cloth, and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and clothed you with silk. So here, this nation, symbolically, has gone from being a little newborn infant in its just born infancy with no one to care for it to now a beautiful, well-developed young woman of marriageable age. And God is saying to this young woman, you are a thing of beauty. You are a thing of beauty. What do you suppose a young woman needs to hear from time to time? My, how beautiful you are. What young woman wouldn't like to hear that? In fact, what older woman wouldn't like to hear that? Would you tell someone just always, oh, hush, don't say that. My daughter was at a conference couple of weekends ago, and the speaker stayed with us when Amanda was probably 2 or 3 years ago. And they met now, and since 16 years have gone by, and she's grown up, and this speaker is just such a gracious, gracious guy. He looked at her, and he said, Amanda, you are just beautiful. And she came straight home and told me how he said it. And she said it again. And she said, it just made me feel so good. It's true, isn't it? We enjoy being appreciated. It's a need of every human heart, regardless of who we are. The most beautiful women in the world think they're ugly. It's really true, except for some of the more forward women who will not go there, but they want you to know how beautiful they are. But I wonder if down deep inside that also is not a way of affirming to themselves how beautiful they are. They want to be appreciated. God is explaining to Israel how valuable she is. And he does that in verses 11 and following. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. And now just think of the sense of security that this young woman would be feeling. Ornaments, necklace, beautiful. It continues in verse 12, I put a ring in your nostril. Okay. Earrings in your ears, we'll go with that. A beautiful crown in your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Let's just dwell on that for a moment. God saw beauty in her that no one else saw. And he's recounting for them how good he had been to them. And from there it seems to go downhill. Look down to verse 15. But this is such a sad story. At this point, let me repeat, the Jewish rabbis wouldn't even read this portion. It's embarrassing. But which is worse, the account or the behavior? Here we have human nature scraping the very bottom. Why would a young, beautiful like Israel, decked with beauty, ornaments, jewels, all of the things that made her beautiful, why would she turn to this kind of life? Let's ask that question for just a moment or two before we go into verses 15 and following. Why do young people, especially young people, in their mid-teens as they're approaching that legal age of 18, why is there this need to express themselves and go straight to the worst, most dangerous practices out there? Why are many young people tattooed, ringed, multicolored hair? And all of these are externals. We understand all of that can change with a good bath and a haircut, and that's all right. Those things go away, but it speaks to us of what's going on in the heart. Why is the human heart so wild? Why is it so untamed?
It wants the attention. It needs a fulfillment that they're not getting from anything else. And I want to be like them. I think a lot of kids, they said, well, I want to be a part of the crowd, so they go into the crowd.
I'm going to try to repeat your words. There's a need for attention, a need to be needed. And we know that, generally speaking, fathers who spend a great deal of time with their daughters give them a sense of security that most young ladies crave. But is that always enough? Now, what we're going to learn from this passage is that every one of us walks around with a vacuum in our heart that no human being can fill. No human being. If you are not happy single, you will not be happy married. So many marry thinking, this person is going to fill me up. When we hear couples on the marriage altar say, you complete me, I think there's real problems there. Now, Scripture does say there are complements to each other. But if a young woman is marrying a young man thinking that because this young fellow has expressed interest in her, and he seems to be a knight in shining armor, and right now he opens the car door for her, and he is just Mr. Considerate on every occasion before they're married, what happens? Well, it's not that he changed. It's just that in the ongoing relationship of marriage, it matures and the externals seem to fade away. But that person, whoever he or she is, cannot meet the deepest need of the human heart. Only God can do that. Only God. And we walk around empty. We walk around thirsty and hungry. We walk around looking for some meaning. And unless we come to know meaning in life because we've come to know Christ, the Lord Jesus, as our personal Savior, we'll go on empty. Now, this doesn't mean that unsaved people can't have good marriages. They can. We know that's true. But they cannot experience the kind of life that believers experience, the quality of eternal life like believers do. There's a dimension. It's like life black and white as opposed to living color. There are dimensions, details missed. Here, for whatever reason, this young woman, like young women, young men today, go out into the world and seem to forsake all that's good and all that's wholesome and just go for all that's dark and all that's evil. Why would a young woman give herself to boy after boy, man after man? And what we're going to find in the passage is God is saying to his people, and it's a little hard to understand, he says to Israel, a prostitute normally sells herself for money, but you have paid men to come in and to use you, and rather than you getting money from them, you have paid them to use you. Up has become down. Down has become up. Black has become white. White has become black. Your whole sense of a value system is corrupted. This is a picture of human nature. Some are a little more out with it than others, but it's in the heart of every one of us. And I'd like to remind us this morning that every one of us still carries this same kind of flesh within us. It never gets any better. It's still a cesspool. It's still there. Now, we can exercise the spiritual disciplines of walking in the Spirit so that we do not give in to the deeds of the flesh. But the Lord is complaining now to Israel. Well, our time is just about gone. Let me hurry here. Look down to... I'm skipping so much here, but look down to verse 23. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe to you, declares the Lord, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. What I'd like to explain about this starting in verse 23, every gift that God gave to this young woman, symbolically, she turned around and used every gift given to her by God for her idolatry. Every gift was misused. I remember years ago a speaker at a young person's conference was talking about the importance of chastity, the importance of purity in the dating years. And it was a conference filled with single men, single women, late high school, early college. He reached down behind the podium at which he was speaking and brought up a beautifully wrapped present. Just beautifully wrapped. And he said, ladies, on your wedding night, your husband is wanting you to give to him the gift of virginity. He said, now, guys will mess around with girls, but when they go to marry, they want a virgin. Isn't that amazing? He said, you can only give this gift to one person. Make sure it's your husband. Now, I know that sounds archaic today, doesn't it? Because young couples are living together without being married. I'm speaking frankly now. First and second date, they are already giving themselves to each other, and that's normal. That's the normal way of living. No wonder we have such a mess on our hands. Children don't know their fathers. Families are divided. It's almost like going back to living like animals off the land. There's so much more that needs to be said, but every gift she was given, and the gift of sex, the gift that God has given to man and woman for procreation and for enjoyment, she turned around and used it in her idolatry. So keep that in mind as we make our way through the chapter. Verse 29, you multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants. So there it would be the idea of a harlot in a bay where all of these men are coming. It's just, it's very dark. At the end of the chapter, there is a light. We're skipping a lot, but go down to verse 60. Nevertheless, that would be something like Ephesians 2, but God. What's the solution for all of this? A woman who's been stained, a woman who's been used and thrown away, what is the solution? Is there one? Can she ever be pure again? I'm thankful for the message that the Bible gives us, pure again, a virgin again. It can be. Look at verse 60. I will remember my covenant. His covenant is unconditional. As bad as she's been, is God going to forsake her? No. Isn't that amazing? God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you shall remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. You shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you of all that you have done, the Lord declares. Hallelujah. I don't know what else to say. When a believer talks to the Lord about his past, and says, Lord, I'm so sorry for all those things I did. The Lord says, what things? He has no record. I hope you're enjoying that this morning. That's the message people need to hear, of forgiveness. That as bad as human beings can get, God's grace is deeper. God's grace has no bounds. It's no, there are no limits to His grace. And this is when the person comes to the Lord and in all humility and all brokenness, their mouth is stopped. They have no excuse anymore. That's when they're really ready. And they confess all their sins and ask for forgiveness and believe on Christ as their personal Savior. That initial brokenness that led that person to Christ is what the Lord is speaking of in verse 63. You'll remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore. Once you're saved, you need not keep going back and telling the Lord how bad you were. Because now in the sight of God, you are a saint. I know this is foreign to many of us to think, who would ever call themselves a saint? But seriously, God does call you a saint. The Corinthians were called saints. The very first thing he called them was saints. Corinthians. I don't go around saying, hello, my name is Saint John. I think it'll be a little odd. But I know down deep in the deepest part of my being that as deep as the stains of my sin have gone, the grace of God has gone deeper, and I am in the sight of God as righteous as God Himself. Is that anything that I have done? Nothing. It is the grace and forgiveness of God. I am a saint. I even feel badly saying that, don't you? But that's what Scripture says, and this is where we have to live up to what God says. God says you're a saint. Only two kinds of people in the world. You've heard it before. Saints and ain'ts. Charles. That's right. We are given the very person of God and the person of the Holy Spirit living within us to bear witness to us that we are now His. So that the person who, as a believer, had the worst past, and I'm thinking now of things that we think are bad. I have a very good friend who's had several abortions. And she'll look back on her unsaved days and some days just kind of hang her head and say, all that I did. And then the Holy Spirit reminds her, all beneath the blood of Christ. You have to accept that. That's the solution to walking around empty. If you're walking around condemned, and you think God is against you, the enemy has done a good job. If as a believer you're enjoying your privilege in Christ and you're rejoicing regardless of your circumstances, you are on your way to heaven, nothing can change that. And you can face whatever comes against you because you know how it's all going to turn out. Every one of us as Christians are going to get to heaven. Not one will be lost. All right, well, we're on borrowed time. Any questions about what we've looked at this morning? We've just barely touched the surface. Yes, ma'am. Well, in the sense that there is involvement, we have to be willing to enter into the covenant. But once entered into, there's absolutely no responsibility on our part. That gives rise to other questions, I know. Does that mean then that we can live any old way we want to? Not with a change of nature. Once you enter in, there are no conditions or no responsibilities. Having been justified freely through His grace, the word freely means without strings attached, with no purpose on your part. It's amazing. Who can understand grace? I hope you know it, whether you can understand it or not. But good question. Any others? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace of God that turns such a dark chapter into something we can enjoy. That as bad as we are and bad as we've been, the grace of God is greater than all our sins. Lord, we often sing grace that is greater than all our sin. We are so thankful this morning. Lord, I'm so thankful. We are for your grace. Help us to remember that today and be gracious to those who need it. Lord, we have been in need. And now we pray for help to be gracious to those we meet in need. Give us help to explain to them the offer of salvation, the grace of God available to all who will believe. Bless us as we part. Give us joy as we go in Jesus' name.